well anticipate, expect that you experience some, tasted some joy over the past few weeks. Like we talked about last week, you experience or taste joy when you have that which you most value. And so whether you're spending time with friends or family, you had the opportunity to spend time with those that you love, perhaps exchange gifts, tokens, expressions, you enjoyed a meal together because you valued those things. When you had the time for those things, it tasted like joy. You experienced it as joy. It's like what we pictured last week, looking in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is speaking about kingdom life. Here's what he has to say about it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus put it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The man goes and sells everything he has and buys the field because he sees the treasure. And wanting the treasure, he pursues it out of joy. That's what we started to talk about last week. This idea of experiencing joy, tasting joy, when you have that which you value most. It's like George Bailey. We talked about George last week from It's a Wonderful Life. When George comes running back into Bedford Falls after his encounter with Clarence Angel, George's situation hasn't changed, but George's awareness of what is most to be valued has changed. And now that he knows that he has what is most to be valued, it tastes like joy. He experiences it as joy. When you have what you want most, you experience, you feel it as joy. That's the thought that we were looking at last week, and this week I want to unpack that a little bit further. If you have been with us for any length of time, you know that typically on a Sunday morning, we're working our way through a large portion of Scripture, and we're going to get there again. In the next couple of weeks, we will be back in the book of Genesis and try to finish up Genesis. We've looked at the lives of a number of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, and we're going to pick up Joseph and his life and finish out the book of Genesis in a few weeks. But this morning, I want to come back and reflect a little bit more about this whole idea of joy and how we can pursue our joy in Jesus. I've been thinking a lot about it the past few weeks, in fact, the past couple of months, and I came across some thoughts from Blaise Pascal. Pascal may not come to your mind as someone who reflects and thinks deeply on the Christian life. He was a French mathematician. Some would have considered him a genius. He lived in the 1600s, died in 1662. He had a major impact on the world of mathematics. Probability theory, a lot of that is traced back to Pascal. And I think he was the one who designed the first calculating machine. But I think that Pascal grasped, understood something about Matthew 13:44. This idea that pursuing Christ is a pursuit of joy. He wrote a letter in November of 1656 to some friends. And listen to what he said about this pursuit of joy. He wrote, "We must not believe that the life of Christians is a life of sadness. We give up pleasures only for greater pleasures. Pray without ceasing, says St. Paul. In everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. It is the joy of having found God." Pascal got it. He understood that this pursuit of life in Jesus is in fact a pursuit of joy. We have joy because we have God. We have found Him, and having found that great treasure, we have joy. Pascal understood that, both from the Scriptures and from his own experience. He understood that joy, the joy that truly satisfies, the joy that shapes our lives, comes to us because we find God to be our overwhelming treasure. And that's, in fact, how it happened for Pascal. He didn't come to know the Lord until a little later on in life. And when he came to know the Lord, his encounter with Jesus was life-altering. The truth is, all of our encounters with Jesus are life-altering. When you first met Jesus, you went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. From being a child of wrath to being a child of God. From being one cut off from the promises of God to being one for whom every promise and blessing is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So for everyone, their encounter with Jesus is life-transforming. But Pascal reflected on his own. And he actually wrote out an account of his experiences in his conversion. And he wrote it on parchment and then sewed it into the inner lining of his coat so that wherever he went, he always could remember his encounter with Christ, his initial meeting with Jesus. I can imagine him placing his hand over that sometime in difficult times and reflecting on what it was that Jesus had done for him. It wasn't found until after his death, but let me read to you a little bit about what he wrote on that parchment that he had sewn into the lining of his coat. He wrote this: "In the year of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not God of the philosophers and the scholars. Certitude, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God, he is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and the one whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, eternally in joy. Amen." Boy, sounds like he found treasure. Sounds like Pascal found what he most valued. How did he come to taste such joy? How is it that the writers of the New Testament epistles can call us and command us to have joy in Jesus? How is it that the prophets of the Old Testament and the psalmists invite us to radical joy in God? How is it that Jesus equates kingdom living to joyful living? I have lived much of my life thinking that joy was fleeting, a phantom to be enjoyed and when present, but not much more than a passing fancy, rather than the foundation, the real foundation for life. But there I have been wrong. Understanding joy that way, I have been wrong. Because if I am coming to understand the Scriptures correctly, pursuing life with Jesus for the joy of having him is the only true biblical way to experience life. To not taste joy, to not taste real, sincere, expressive, exuberant joy in relationship with Jesus is, listen, to not experience and taste exuberant joy in Jesus is to say, he's okay, but something else would be better. To not taste real joy and delight in my relationship with Christ is to say, he's good, but something's gooder. He's tolerable, but something's better. To not taste and experience real joy is to say, he's okay, but that's better. And friends, that's idolatry. To say that there's something better out there than God is idolatry. The truth is, God himself, the living God who comes to us by the Spirit and through the Word and in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself is the greatest treasure. You understand that? He is the best thing in the universe. And to have him and all that he is to us in Christ, to have him is to have what is most to be valued in the universe. And if you have what is most to be valued, and you value that, you have joy. You can have joy in experiencing life with him because he is the very best thing. This is what the man in the parable understands. For joy, going and selling everything so that he can have the treasure buried in the field. This is what Pascal experienced in his life, seeing the treasure and then having the treasure and knowing that the treasure of life with God because of Christ is his. He rejoices. It's like what Peter wrote to us last week when we looked at 1 Peter 1. He rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what it's supposed to be like. Let you in on a secret. I don't always taste that joy. I don't always sense that joy. I don't always feel that joy. And so sometimes what I try to do is I try to manufacture joy. Doesn't work. It can't happen. Joy, in fact, exists in relationship to treasure. If I am not feeling or tasting joy, I cannot merely will joy. Jesus gives me a key to understanding where my struggle with joy is in Matthew chapter 6. He says a very simple thing that has profound implications. In chapter 6, verse 21, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he says this: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He doesn't say, try to get your heart right and then you'll find good treasure. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If my heart is not captured by Jesus and I am not experiencing joy with Him, it's not about trying to feel something I am not feeling. It's about trying to treasure something that I am not seeing as treasureful. The turning point of joy is seeing Christ in all His glory, in all His magnificence, in all His splendor, and seeing Him and having Him. That's the grounds for joy. So in this pursuit of joy in Jesus, the goal is not primarily to make joy mine, but to see Jesus as the great treasure that He is. And seeing all that He is and all that He is for us in the gospel, and realizing that by the Father's good pleasure, all that He is mine, and I am His by His doing. Coming to realize the incredible treasure that Jesus is and is for us. And having that, I can taste joy. I experience that as joy. So the pursuit of joy in Jesus is a pursuit to see Him as treasureful. Joy, in fact, is the measure of your treasure. You delight in that which you value most. You make much of what is most valuable to you. We delight most in what we value most. And so when I reflect on the truths of who Jesus is and what He has done, then His treasure value goes up in my eyes. It's only when I don't see Him as treasureful that my heart doesn't run towards Him. But as I reflect on who He is and what He's done, then His treasure value goes up in my eyes. And according to Matthew 6, that as His treasure value goes up in my eyes, then my heart runs towards Him. And as my heart runs towards Him and I have Him, it's my joy. I experience joy. When my heart runs to Him in love, and I see all that He is for me and to me, and all that I have in Him, I have joy. So the question then is, for me this morning, how is it that we then might increase Jesus' treasurefulness in us, for us and to us? How can we increase Jesus' treasurefulness so that having Him, our joy would increase? If we're commanded to have joy, it would be good to have joy. And so, how might I increase His treasurefulness so that having Him, I realize greater and greater joy? Think about a telescope. When I was young, I had a telescope, and I would take the telescope out in the backyard and set it up and take a look out there in the stars. And I was awed by the stuff I got to see. I watched lunar eclipses and solar eclipses. I got to see the moon. And stuff that I knew was out there, but I'd never seen the telescope. I could see it, and it was breathtaking. I see what I thought were single stars, but they were actually multiple stars. It was just amazing stuff. Maybe you've been in a planetarium, and you've seen the projection on the roof of the planetarium, the nebula and the dark holes and the quasars and all that, the galaxies that are spread out there. Maybe you've seen pictures of that in books taken through telescopes. And you're just, for me, I'm just awestruck by the beauty and the splendor and the brilliance of the things that are out there in the heavens. But you realize, a telescope does not make those things amazing and impressive and brilliant. A telescope only brings them into view. The stars out there, the galaxies out there, they already are amazing and brilliant and splendid. The telescope only makes them visible. And it's seeing them that gets us amazed. It's not the telescope doesn't make them amazing. And that may seem like trite and superficial insight, but it can help us, I think, press in on how to understand a growth and increase in our joy in Jesus. You see, the telescope does not take something that is small and unimpressive and make it amazing and brilliant and impressive. A telescope takes something that is amazing and brilliant and impressive and brings it into view. We are captured by it because we see it. And you can have the same experience with Christ. The truth is, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is impressive. Jesus is staggering in His glory. He has always been and will always be amazing and glorious and breathtaking. And the gospel brings Him into view so that your breath can be taken away in seeing the beauty and splendor of who He is and what He is for you.
Do you understand what I'm saying? The gospel does not make Jesus glorious. He always was glorious. He will always be amazing and breathtaking and brilliant and altogether lovely. The gospel is what enables you to see Him for the great treasure that He is. And seeing Him, appreciating the treasure, and realizing that this treasure is yours, you can have joy. And so we can have this kind of experience in our lives with Jesus as our souls are brought to focus by the Spirit and through the Word to see Jesus. And we come to see the One who already is amazing and brilliant and impressive, and then realize that that One who is so amazing, so brilliant, so impressive, so staggering, so lovely, so good, so holy, so just, so pure, so patient, so kind, so wise, is yours. The treasure is yours. You have joy. It would increase your joy. So I have been trying to think, so what kind of telescopes can we use? How can I come to find Him, to see Him, because He is treasureful, amazing, glorious. How can I come to see Him that way? How can I experience that more in my life? And let me offer five suggestions that can help you grow in your experience of joy in Jesus, increasing His treasurefulness and thereby increasing your joy. This is just a list of five things, nothing magical about the list. It's hardly exhaustive. It's just a place to start. Some initial thoughts about pursuing joy in Jesus. Here's the first thing. Realize that joy in Jesus is commanded. Realize that joy in Jesus is commanded. Out of Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes and says, "You are to rejoice evermore." The psalmist in Psalm 32 says that we're supposed to rejoice in God and be glad in Him, like we talked about last week. You're supposed to have exuberant, expressive joy in Jesus. Why is it important to recognize it's a command? Because if you don't realize it's a command that you're supposed to have joy in Jesus, most of us will settle for a joyless kind of life. Joy's optional. It's nice when it's there. Sometimes I'll have it. Maybe in heaven I'll have joy, but it's okay to go through the Christian life without joy. That's wrong. The Scriptures command you to have, to experience, and to taste joy in Jesus. And you might be thinking, I'm sure you're thinking, because I thought this, not that you think like I do, but maybe. I'm thinking, how can Jesus command joy? How can He command me to feel, because it's a feeling, how can He command me to feel joy? That's impossible. How can He command me? Well, the truth is, Jesus commands me all kinds of impossible things all the time. Do you understand? I mean, here's the picture. Mark chapter 3, there's a man with a withered hand. Withered hand means no good, not usable, right? Hands all withered. Man with the withered hand in the synagogue. So Jesus invites him, come on forward, step up here, up close in front. And then when the man's up there front, He commands the man to stretch forth his withered hand. That's an impossible command. How do you do that? Jesus commands what is impossible because apart from the command, it would not happen. Do you understand? Do you hear what I'm saying? If Jesus did not command the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, it would never have been healed. If Jesus does not command you to have joy in Him, it won't happen because it's not in you. The Christian life is an experience of the grace of God working to transform you and change you. And it's tasted and experienced and seen in God's commands. When you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, and what did Jesus do? He said, come, live. He commanded you to live, and you're alive. You used to be a child of wrath, and He calls you to be a child of His. And what happened? You became a child of His. With the command comes all the empowerment and the enablement necessary. And so when Jesus commands joy, it's necessary for us to realize joy is not optional. Joy is supposed to characterize our life in Christ. And if He did not command it, we would not experience it. So the first thing is to realize Jesus commands us to find our joy, to taste our joy in Him. If we don't realize that, then we end up settling for a joyless kind of journey in Christ. And that does not honor Him. So the first part of leaning into this, I would suggest, is that we need to realize that joy in Jesus is commanded. Here's the second thing that I've come to find is helpful. It's to recall past grace rather than focus on present challenges. Recall past
grace rather than focus on present challenges. It's kind of like George Bailey. George Bailey, last week we talked about him out of It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey's situation was not good. Life wasn't going well for him. And he was consumed with the present challenges, how difficult life was, how much the struggle was. And Clarence, the angel who comes to visit George Bailey, doesn't change any of George's circumstances. Just asks George to look back at his experiences of life to that point. What happens? George's perspective changes and he has joy. The truth is, in the midst of my challenges, I tend to be really consumed with the current struggle. And I forget all of this that God has already done. All these amazing things that Christ has already accomplished in me and for me and to me. And I get really caught up with this and I forget all of that. And the result is I don't take much joy. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he starts this wonderful letter saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He starts to reiterate all the great things that God is doing and has done. And it's tucked right in there. In chapter 2, he says, and don't forget, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why, in the midst of this great, marvelous affirmation of all that God is doing, does Paul call the Ephesians to remember, you used to be dead, though? Because the recollection of past graces, the recollection of God's great faithfulness in what He's done, is the grounds for good living and holy joy.
Happens throughout the Scriptures.
Don't forget what God has done. Because in the midst of the challenges, remember 1 Peter. Last week we were looking at 1 Peter. Peter's writing to people who are facing, if necessary, for the time being, for a short while, you're being pressed by various trials. Joy in Jesus is not whimsical. It's not naive. Life is hard. Life is hard. Jesus is better. Right? That's why we have joy. Life is hard. Jesus is better. Challenges? Treasure. We have treasure in Him. And so, remembering past graces helps keep my perspective right. All that He is and has been to me confirms to me His great treasurefulness. So, recalling past grace rather than focusing on present challenges helps me. Here's the third thing that helps. Reckon the truths of the gospel rather than listening to your own thoughts. I chose that word, reckon. That's a biblical word. We don't use it much. It comes in Romans a couple of times. And it's more than simply remember. Reckon means to affirm the truth of, embrace, declare, insist on. Reckon the truths of the gospel rather than listening to your own thoughts. How do you do life when life is not going well? When you're faced with challenges? I tend to spin out my own thoughts. Things should go. What I think God should be doing. I tend to run forward on the tracks of my own thoughts. Well, it's not that my own thoughts are always bad.
They usually are, though.
It's not that my own thoughts are always sinful. Sometimes they're amoral. That is, there's no real moral implication. But they're not necessarily gospel truths. It's not really necessarily what's at the heart of life. Sometimes I get distracted and confused by the challenges, and I spin out my own thoughts, and rather than listening to the truths of the gospel of who God is and who He is to me in Christ and what it is that He is doing, I tell myself my own thoughts. There's not much grounds for joy there. Great grounds for joy in telling myself the gospel again and again and again. In John, in the upper room discourse, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is speaking to His closest friends and followers and explaining to them how we're going to do life in His absence. He says, I'm going away, but I'm going away because it's best for you. I'm going away and you're going to abide in me. You're going to be like branches in a vine and you're going to bear fruit and I'm going to produce fruit in you and I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is going to transform you and He's going to lead you and we're going to be one and we're going to be united and you're going to taste unity with me. And Jesus lays out all this great truth in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And in chapter 15 and chapter 17, He says this really profound, essential thing. He says, I'm telling you these things so that you may have joy. Joy is connected to knowing that. If I ignore what Jesus says my life is about and I just run on my own tracks, I'm not going to experience joy. If I keep telling myself my own thoughts rather than Jesus' thoughts about me, I'm not going to experience joy. Jesus lays out all that great truth of who He will be to us and what He wants to do in us and through us and for us. He lays all of that out there and says, I want you to know that because knowing that, you will taste joy. So the third thing that helps me taste joy is to reckon the truths of the gospel rather than simply listening to my own thoughts. If I ignore or overlook what Jesus says, I'm not experiencing the kind of life He wants for me. I can preach the gospel to myself, tell myself gospel truth. Here's the fourth thing that helps in my pursuit of joy. I can recount the glory and splendor of Jesus in the company of others rather than trying to make it on my own. I'm not designed to do life by myself, the truth is. I like to think I'm entirely independent, but I'm not. I'm designed to be part of a body, and part of the reason why the body exists is so that the body can speak to itself. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It is not burdensome for me to tell you these things. It's good for you. Why does Paul write these letters? Because they need to have somebody remind them of the truths they already know. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a counseling session. I've been talking with someone in the midst of great difficulties, and we begin to talk about gospel truth, and you'll just see the light go on, and they go, no, I know that. Huh, you already knew that. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not making truth up. You know, I'm trying to share with them Scripture, so I'm not telling them anything that they typically don't already know. What's the problem? They've overlooked it. They've not paid attention to it. And so one of the best things that comes out of fellowship is not the food we share, but the truth we share, and the way that we encourage and provoke one another to think well. Here's the sad thing. You know what happens when we come together in fellowship, besides the food and the calories that come with that? But the other sad thing that happens when we come together in fellowship is that sometimes we spend all our time talking about our troubles rather than our treasure. You ever experienced that? You get together with people and you just talk about how bad it's been, all the troubles I'm going through. Please pray for me. It's really bad. And we spend our time rehearsing all of our troubles. It's not bad to share your troubles with one another. But what we're supposed to be doing is talking about the treasure. We're supposed to be making much of Him. We're supposed to be encouraging one another. And the encouragement comes by turning attention away from the trouble and to the treasure that He is. We're supposed to be cheering each other on. See, isn't He amazing? Isn't He magnificent? Aren't you impressed by Him? Isn't He glorious? Isn't He good? Isn't He faithful? Doesn't He love? Hasn't He died? Isn't He risen? Isn't that glorious?
But it's been a really hard week for me.
We share troubles rather than celebrate the treasure. But if we came together, we could actually recount the glory and splendor of Jesus in the company of others, and that's part of God's design so that collectively, the truth is I have blind spots. I have blind spots. I go through life, and it's like, I miss that. I'm just really consumed with this, and I miss seeing how treasureful Jesus is. And some brother or some sister comes along and goes, hey, did you notice Jesus today? I was in Eleuthera on a mission trip. There for a sunset in a harbor. Amazing, beautiful weather, sunsetting behind the boats. I'm there with two guys who live on the island. And I stop and I go, that's an amazing sunset. And they go, what? What? What do you mean? You could see the sunset. And they were like, oh. They just take it for granted. Because they lived there all the time. They didn't see it. They just, but once I called their attention to it, they was like, wow, yeah, it is. The truth is, by calling one another's attention to Christ, we do not make Him amazing. We just remind one another that He is, that He really is, glorious and good and holy and pure and altogether lovely. Here's the fifth thing that helps me in my journey, my pursuit of joy. Request the Spirit's assistance in producing joy rather than just trying to muster it up. Request the Spirit's assistance. There were dozens and dozens of passages of Scripture that I could go to anchor this thought as I've been reflecting on joy. In Acts chapter 13, the gospel comes to Gentiles. It is one of the first places where the gospel moves out to those who have been apart from the promises of Israel. And we're told in Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard the good news that Jesus was reconciling them to God, they rejoiced and believed. What a great thing. That's good news. Such good news. They rejoiced in the good news, and then they believed it. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Although joy, real joy, is rooted in this valuing of Christ and this treasuring of Christ, the experience of joy is mediated by the Spirit's work in me. So throughout the Scriptures, joy and the Spirit go hand in hand. They rejoiced. They were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a hand-in-hand kind of thing there. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Those are things you feel, and the Spirit mediates them and works them into you. So let me ask you, when was the last time that you were feeling downcast or discouraged or saddened, that you stopped and prayed? Lord, since I'm commanded to have joy and I do not have joy, by the Spirit would you work joy into me? I don't pray that. I go weeks without praying that kind of thing. I act like joy is a hole in the ground that you just walk along and accidentally fall into. No, joy is the result of seeing Jesus in all of His glory and knowing that He is mine, and having Him as mine, I taste it as joy. And the Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit will glorify me. He will make much of me. So I could ask the Spirit, Spirit, please show me Christ. Make Him impressive to me. Let me see His treasurefulness and having Him stir in me real joy. When was the last time you asked for that? I think you could experience joy by leaning into that. And it's not magical. But if we realize that joy is commanded, and if we recall past grace, and if we reckon the gospel to ourselves, and if we recount the glories and splendor of Jesus to one another, and we beseech the Spirit to change us, I think we'd come to experience a little more joy in Jesus. And that would be altogether a good thing. But there's one more facet, one more thing that I'd like to touch on. Because I've been thinking about how do I then cultivate not just the reality of the joy, but the experience of the reality of the joy. It's pictured throughout the Scriptures, but I want to take you to one place that has helped me think through this a little bit. It's Psalm 43. In your notes, it says Psalm 34. Whoever typed those notes, I did. Made a mistake. It's supposed to be Psalm 43. So make it Psalm 43. And let's just take a look at what David says in his experience of joy in God. 43rd Psalm, short Psalm, he says this: Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God of my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him again, my salvation and my God. Notice what David is doing here. David's not in a good place. I'm cast down. My soul is not well within me. I'm going about mourning. David's not in a good place. How does David move from not being in a good place to experiencing real joy in God? Two things happen here. I think he fights for joy in a very specific way. First, he anticipates that God will draw him to himself, and finding God, he will find joy. David anticipates he will find joy in God. Notice what he says. You're going to lead me by your light. You're going to lead me by your truth, and I will come to you, and you will be the God of my exceeding joy. So the first way that David fights for joy in the midst of this overwhelming moment is to anticipate that encountering God will be an encounter of joy. That's the first thing. He anticipates, when I encounter God, I will encounter joy. Second thing is, and here there's another typo. Somebody didn't do a very good job on your notes. Did? David participates in the experience of the joy he has in God. He actively participates. He gives himself to that. David anticipates, I will find joy in God. And then he says, what's going to happen? I'm going to go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise Him. I'll give myself to that. I will experience that. I will enter into that. I will praise Him. I will raise my voice. What David is saying is I'm going to participate in the expression of the joy that I taste. These two things, the anticipation of the joy and the participation in the joy, I think are very helpful for cultivating deeper and richer joy in Jesus. Let me explain it to you this way, a couple of illustrations. Remember, I'm not asking you to experience joy or express joy the way that I do. All of us, like I talked about last week, all of us have a range from your most stoic to your most expressive. Can't change that. That's just who you are. From your most stoic to where you are just bland, just going through life, to the where you are the most exuberant and the most expressive. My only question is, do you live at your most exuberant and your most expressive in your relationship with Jesus? If not, you're saying there's something better out there than Him. So if this is the range in which you live, David says, I'm living down here and I want to live here. So he anticipates, I'm going to find joy when I find God. And when I find that joy in God, I'm going to give myself to it. Here's how it's pictured. You got this friend, this person that you know, and most of the time when you hang out with them, they sit like this. They're kind of stoic, not very expressive. Sometimes they smile, but they just, that's just kind of how they do life all the time. You just see them pretty much stoic, pretty much blank, apathetic, emotionally flat. Except this one day, they invite you to go to the final championship game where their son or daughter is playing. Or to the ballet performance where their daughter is the star ballerina. And you go and you watch them and they're like exuberant. They're cheering. They're hollering. What's going on there? Two things. If you watch them prepare, you would realize they anticipated, I'm going to have joy in this. Like they're going to the game and they're pulling out the pennant. They got the megaphone. They're taking an extra bottle of water because they're telling themselves, my throat's going to be sore when this is over because I'm going to be making noise. They anticipate, I'm going to have joy. They anticipate, I'm going to have joy. And when they get there, what do? They give in to it. They participate, right? They both anticipate, I'm going to taste joy, and I participate in it. We do it in all kinds of areas of life. Here's another example, not meaning to be morbid. It happens at funerals. That same person who lives most of their life fairly stoic, fairly uninvolved, non-responsive, they come to a funeral of a friend and you find them weeping and overcome. Why? Well, if we can turn the clock back and you watch them as they're preparing for the funeral, you know what they're doing, right? They're like, I'm tucking a little Kleenex into my pocket, take an extra handkerchief. What are they doing? They're anticipating, this moment is going to be a moment that will move me deeply. I'm anticipating it's going to move me deeply, and I am planning to participate when the movement comes. Those two things happen. They anticipate and they participate. It happens in the ball games. It happens in the funerals. It's supposed to happen in your relationship with Jesus. Don't be like me when I ride roller coasters. I didn't always ride roller coasters that way. When Sue and I first got married, we lived in Southern California. We had an annual pass to Disneyland. We would do Disneyland. We'd wait for the days when nobody else shows up, and then we would go and spend the whole day there, and we would ride every ride as often as we wanted. I mean, I enjoyed it. But as my kids got older, and I got older, I got tweaks and pains, and I've been there, done that. Don't have any need to ride those again. Last time I went to an amusement park with my kids, hey, Dad, come ride the roller coaster. Okay, I go ride the roller coaster. I rode it like this. I didn't have any fun. I anticipated it would be painful rather than joyful. And so I didn't participate. I pushed against it the whole time. I'm not going to let my head bang against that thing because then I'll have a really bad headache and my neck will be, that's how I wrote it. And they had joy and I didn't. They anticipated it would be joyful and then they participated in the experience. I anticipated it would be painful and I did not participate. And as a result, I didn't taste joy. Some of you come to worship like that. I don't want to get carried away. I might feel something. And as a result, you walk out of the worship service going, well, I did it. That was worship. And you didn't experience anything. Why? Because you didn't anticipate meeting God would be joy-producing. And then as you started to feel a little stirring, maybe I'll stand up. I should raise my hands or shout. Or some of you, me, to sit on your hands. to make sure that you're not carried away by some experience. Even the same thing. You're driving down the road and there's a song that comes on. It really starts to grip you. Maybe there's a message that you're hearing that really starts to grip you. And all of a sudden you start singing and you're getting carried away and you're experiencing joy. And then you look at the car next to you and you... Because what goes through your mind is, what would they think? Well, you know what they might think? They might think you found delight in Jesus. They might think you found joy in the treasure. They might think you're experiencing something wonderful, which would be great. Maybe it's in your personal time in Scripture and you're reading through the Scriptures and something speaks to you and the Spirit opens your eyes to see some new facet about the glory and goodness of Jesus. And you feel like, I'm going to shout, I'm going to sing. And what do? Oh, my time's up. I guess so. Close the Bible in you. If you don't anticipate and you don't participate in the joy, you will not experience it fully. Joy unexperienced is not joy. Joy unexperienced is not joy. The call is, the invitation is to experience joy. I came across a quote from Charles Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms of David. And listen to what he writes. He says, our happiness in God should be demonstrative. Men whisper their praises decorously, where a hearty outburst of song would be far more appropriate. It is to be feared that the church of the present day, through a craving for propriety, is growing way too artificial, so that believers' shouts would be silenced if they were being heard from our assemblies. But then, Spurgeon goes on speaking about himself. Listen to what he says about himself. He goes, but I am touched to the heart by a little sacred excess. He's saying, I sometimes get carried away. So that when godly men in their joy overleap the narrow bounds of decorum, I am not going to eye them with a sneering heart. He makes reference to Michal, David's wife. When David is coming back into Jerusalem and bringing in the ark, and he is so delighted in what God is doing in his life and for the nation, David dances before the Lord, and Michal is up there looking down from the upper window. His wife goes, when she finally meets up with him and goes, boy, you really embarrassed yourself today, David. And David goes, I wasn't dancing for you. It wasn't about you. It was treasure. It was him. It was his goodness. It was his glory. It was his worth. It was his value. I have him. I have joy. I have delight. I'm going to dance. And then he goes on to say, and if you were embarrassed, no, just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. David says, there's going to be more. Because I'm going to see more of him, and there'll be more. This is an invitation, friends, to joy. Joy rooted in the treasure that we find in Jesus. And the way forward is not to manufacture joy, but the way forward is to see him. And to see him as glorious and treasureful. And seeing him and realizing that all that he is to us and for us. And having him, we can taste joy. We would begin to the celebration of how glorious he is. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. We're going to take communion together. Any and all of you that know Jesus, you're welcome to this table. This is not my table or our table. It's his table. So if you know Jesus, you're welcome to participate. And there is not a specific thing that I want you to do other than take the bread and the cup. You don't have to respond in a particular way. But I do want you to reflect on the great treasure that he is to you. The great treasure that he is to you. And then of him. We'll sing a song and I'll leave us, and I'll tell you when we take the cup together, take the bread together. But let your heart be carried away with real delight, for the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a brother and sister, man and woman, find a treasure and for joy. This is how Paul leads us in our communion service. He writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you.